Thank you so much, Tim. So great to be with you this morning, whether in person or at home. And glad that we can share together from God's Word. Some of us may remember a time in our youth. I remember it clearly. Not everybody did this, but some may remember a time in their youth when there was such a thing as picking teams. It was kind of a ritual. A bunch of us would go together and meet up somewhere, and we were going to play ball. But in order to do that, we had to have teams, and so typically the two best players would be chosen to go ahead and pick teams. Now, this was a ritual that was fraught with some peril. I was kind of a middle of the road. I was not the best athlete nor the worst. But I often felt very sorry for those at the bottom because they were standing there last and hoping that at least they would get picked, but it's such a painful thing to be the last person to be picked. And of course, these two best players, as they are picking teams, they are kind of thinking, who wants to be on my side? And we'd be all there raising hands, ooh, pick me, ooh, me, you know, wanting to be chosen early and not be left out. And this idea of wanting to be on the team that's best is a good illustration of our text today. Our psalm today is for people who live in uncertain and perilous times and who would like to have God on their side. And so the statement from Scripture is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that idea of God being for us is often translated in different versions as, if God is on our side. Think about this idea for a moment, because this is an unexpected perspective. I would expect it to say something about wanting to be on God's side, but instead it's talking about God being on our side, almost as if what we would expect is God is out on the playing field, and we are the fans, and so we want to join him. And he would be saying, who is on my side? Who's rooting for me? Who's cheering me on? But in the Bible, the more important question is usually not who is on God's side, though it's a good question. Moses asked it. You may remember back in Exodus chapter 32 when the people of Israel had sinned, and Moses was preparing to deal with this problem. He gathered everybody together and asked this question: whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Whoever's on the Lord's side. That's the question that we might expect. But really, the more important question is rather, whose side is God's on, it seems? Who is God for? And so we have this idea, for instance, in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua is preparing to fight the battle at Jericho, and the Lord shows up disguised as a soldier. And Joshua says, are you for us or for our adversaries? You see, Joshua's concern is to see who is on his side. And in this picture, you can kind of imagine God as cheerleader. It's not a great image of God necessarily, but kind of that idea. God cheering on Israel. Are you on our side? Are you cheering for us? Are you for us? And you hope that God will help by joining the team. Everyone needs someone to cheer them on, to be on their side. And you may be thinking, even as I'm sharing this, of a time in your life, perhaps in childhood, maybe your mother or your father was especially supportive of you. And you knew that no matter what happened, they would be on your side. I think of my father so often, taking up for me, even when he wasn't really sure what had happened, but he was driven with one cause, and that is he was going to support his son, even if he didn't know what was going on, and even if I had done something really dumb, he was still there and had my back. Now, this is generally true of God for all his creatures. After all, we're made in his image. And so in one sense, God is on the side of all who've been made in his image. But there's a more specific idea to this, and that is that God is especially on the side of those who love him and who belong to him. So let's look at Psalm 56 today and see how this works out. And as I begin, let me just bow in prayer and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, thank you that you've allowed us to come together today in this way. We're so grateful that we have this privilege and that we have your word that we can take a look at and we can gain insight and understanding into our own lives. And we think especially of this weekend, where tomorrow we remember those who paid the ultimate price, those who served in the military, and we want to not forget them. And so we thank you for them and pray that you would especially encourage those who have survived the wars and whose relatives and family are observing now what we're doing, that they would be blessed and encouraged and feel that we have honored those who have gone before us. So we pray for this time and ask you to guide us and to teach us and to open our eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin by taking a look at the first verse of our psalm for the day. And that verse is found in Psalm 56 and verse 9. David the psalmist says, "This I know, that God is for me." Just that simple statement. Think about that for a moment. Think about the confidence that David has when he says this kind of thing. A confidence we all want to have, but how did he get it? Where did this confidence come from? You're listening to this and thinking, man, I don't have that kind of confidence. I often waver in my confidence. How did David come up with this kind of confidence? We'll look more fully at Psalm 56 in just a moment, but before we do, there's a couple of other occasions where this idea surfaces in the book of Psalms. One is in Psalm 118, where twice the psalmist says, "The Lord is for me. The Lord is for me," and that's in the context of not being afraid. That's so important that we understand that this idea of God being for us is in the context of our natural tendency to be afraid. And then, of course, we have Psalm 124, verses 1 and 2, where twice the psalmist talks about the predicaments that Israel had been through and said, if God had not been for us, we wouldn't have made it. And so often we can feel that as well. So this idea is a part of the psalmist's vocabulary. It's the way he thinks. And of course, we've got one most familiar statement like this, where probably Paul got his ideas from these psalms, and that would be Romans 8 and verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Perhaps Paul, as he was writing in that great chapter, was thinking about these passages in Psalms. We know why Paul wrote this. In that context, he's saying, just think about what God has done for you. He did not spare his own son. He gave his son on the cross for you. That must mean that he is for us, because of the expense, the cost, the sacrifice that God made on our behalf. And if that's the case, he must be for us. What kind of enemy could possibly stand against us? Now, as we ask the question, what could prompt the psalmist to say this kind of thing? Where does this confidence come from? It's not a natural thing for us to have this kind of confidence. All you have to do is think about the difficulties of life that confront each one of us. And so, when we read these statements in the Psalms, you might be thinking, I wish I had the backstory. I wish I knew how the psalmist came up with this kind of confidence, what took place in his life. Well, fortunately, we do have a little bit of help there. You see, there's such a thing in a number of psalms as headings or inscriptions or titles. These are not things that the publishers of our Bibles made up. These are part of the Hebrew text. They're in the original Hebrew. And sometimes they give us some insight into how the psalm was actually produced. Now, Psalm 56 is really helpful for two reasons. One, it has a heading, which we will look at in just a second. The second reason is it has a sister psalm, that is, a psalm that comes from the same context. And so we're going to focus on Psalm 56 today, but as we do, let's compare these two psalms, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. Both of these have headings that you see. All you got to do is look in your Bible, and you can see that both of these psalms are preceded. The opening line in the Hebrew Bible, these would be verse 1. They read these kinds of statements, and they take us back to a time period for David, a time when he was having incredible difficulty. You may remember the incident in 1 Samuel chapter 21. There it was that David was captured by the Philistines. And as a result of that, he had to think quickly on his feet. And so he pretended like he was insane and acted the part of a madman. And the king of Gath said, "Get this guy out of here. I got enough crazy people around here." And he sent David on his way. Now, both of these psalms, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, purport to come out of that experience. How helpful is that? Isn't that just great that we not only have two psalms that kind of tell us something in poetry, but we have nothing to anchor it to? But in this case, because of these headings, we anchor these two psalms to that incident in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. And you'll notice, if you read that passage, the next chapter, chapter 22, begins with this statement in verse 1. David left and escaped to the cave of Adullam, a cave that was a few miles from the city of Gat. Now, what does that tell you? I don't know how many of you are spelunkers, how much time we hang out in caves. I've spent very little time in caves. And while I'm curious about them, I don't want to hang out there, and I certainly don't want to live in one. What does this tell us about David's predicament? You see, this Psalm 56 is being generated by this incident where David had a catastrophic experience near death and escaped only to move into a cave. Well, this wasn't a unique cave for David. I mean, think of the cave. It's intriguing, but it's lonely. It's damp. There's bats in there and insects and probably animals hibernating and all kinds of things that certainly wouldn't appeal to most of us. How desperate do you have to be in David's situation? Well, we're told a couple of other times that David hid in caves. For instance, Psalm 57 tells us that he wrote that psalm when he fled from Saul in the cave. That's Psalm 57. The very next psalm tells us, again, that David is in a different cave. It's a different situation. And then there is Psalm 142 that simply says David wrote it when he was in the cave. Perhaps the same cave, it doesn't identify which cave. So David was familiar with caves. And when we read this and think about Psalm 56 being produced out of a situation where David is not only having to escape, but is stuck in a cave as the best of all possible options, we begin to understand just how serious his predicament is. One more thing about this incident that we need to be aware of. There's a special feature in 1 Samuel 21 when David was in Gath. And if you were to read 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15, you might notice this statement. Verse 12, David greatly feared Achish, king of Gat. David was afraid. That is so telling. Just four chapters previously, he had stood up on the battlefield and slain the giant Goliath fearlessly. And now here he is, afraid, hiding in a cave. That's the only time in any narrative passage where we hear David being described as fearful. The only time in the whole Bible, in a narrative text. We got some times in the Psalms, in poetry, but this is the only time in a narrative passage that says David was afraid. So when David then writes Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 out of this incident, what might we expect him to talk about? Well, notice, first of all, in Psalm 34, the number of times he speaks of fearing. The Lord delivered me from all my fears. Fear him. Fear the Lord. Fear him. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then in Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I shall not be afraid. I shall not be afraid. So clearly, in these two psalms, fear is a huge issue for David. Why not? He was terrified during the incident that prompted these psalms. Why would he not write about fear? So let's tackle this Psalm 56 and try to get inside of David's head. It really tells us about the importance of these kinds of experiences. This was not something for David to just get through, get behind him and say, thank goodness that's over with. This was a situation that was an opportunity for him to gain insight, to learn more about God. And so we look at Psalm 56, the first two verses. David says, be gracious to me. That idea means that he wants God to show favor upon him. He wants mercy. For man, that could be mortals, have trampled upon me, fighting all day long. Notice the persistence that's mentioned twice in these two verses, all day long. He mentions it twice to indicate to us that this is not some fleeting one-off kind of situation. This is ongoing. It's happening repeatedly. There are many. By that he means my situation is overwhelming because I'm outnumbered. The circumstances are far too great for me. All of that is so important in these verses because David is now admitting to us that he is confronted by something that is bigger than him. Now, as you read these verses, you're thinking, well, who is this man, this mortal? Who are these foes that trample upon him? And you're trying to picture other people attacking you. And that may possibly be the case. But you see, the foes and the enemies of David may be varied. They may simply be painful experiences of any sort. They may be external kinds of things. Somebody did something to you. Something happened to you. A disease, an affliction, an illness came upon you. Or they may be internal. Things like anxiety and fear and depression also are part of the possibilities. So think in the bigger picture of what David might be experiencing here and how that applies to your own life. I love how open and honest and transparent David is, how open and honest the Psalms are. Today we ask people, well, how are you doing? And you know what people say, I'm fine. Why is that? Well, we don't want to be open and honest. We're not sure the person asking us really wants to know how we're doing. And we may not be ready to talk about it. That's not David. Even though the Psalms take us into the gritty back alleys where David is living currently, he nevertheless feels free to share that experience with us. And we need to feel free to do the same kind of thing. So David is going to cry out to God in his need. Be gracious to me. This is desperation. Verses 1 and 2 are setting the stage, telling us this is messy. This is David's reality. Our question would be, well, when David does this, will God hear? Will God answer? Will David get an answer? And how will God answer? And that brings us to verses 3 and 4. David has cried out to God in these verses. Something happened between verses 2 and 3. Notice the change in the tone. He says in verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I praise God for his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortals or what can man do to me?" In verses 1 and 2, David needs God's favor. We identify with that. Something happened for David to reflect back on those circumstances in verses 3 and 4 and say that he's now trusting in God. He has learned something. You know, we don't know how that happened from this psalm. You see, the psalmist leaps from the bad situation in verses 1 and 2 to the lessons learned in verses 3 and 4, but we don't know all the intricacies of it. And that's the way poetry often works. And so he says, "I'm not going to be afraid. I've learned some lessons from this experience." It's so important for us to understand that the difficulties of life are the opportunities for us to learn valuable lessons and to gain insights. So verses 3 and 4 tell us some things that David learned. For instance, he learned to recognize and admit his fear. You know, that's a difficult thing for some people. If you've been through difficult circumstances, you may not like to admit that you were afraid. For some people, that comes harder than others. That should probably be very hard for David, a warrior who killed giants, now has to admit he was afraid of a king. A second thing that he might have learned is how to redirect his focus back to God instead of becoming obsessed with and focused in on his bad circumstances. He's now got his focus on God. Remember, we trust a person, not that our circumstances are going to be over with, that we're going to get out of our situation, but we are going to have a person, God himself, intervene on our behalf. A third thing is that he has reliable content in which to trust. That is the word that God has spoken. So he's not just making things up. God's word, his truth, his hope, the promises in his word, all of these are meaningful to David now. A fourth thing is that he has a new confidence. He understands the nature of fear. And so he won't permit fear to overcome him again. And finally, a lesson learned is that he realizes the limitations of his adversaries, whoever they are. Their power is limited. And so it is after David's confident declaration in verses 3 and 4, you know, "I've learned, I'm trusting, I'm not going to be afraid again, I won't let people intimidate me." He does what poets often do. He reverts back to the original situation of verses 1 and 2. But now he's got a new twist to it. And so as we look at the next verses, verses 5 through 9a, we see that David has gone back to his enemies and his foes. He says, "All day long." First words in verse 5. Didn't we hear that before in verses 1 and 2? "All day long." So, in a sense, he's still reflecting on that. He may even still be experiencing it. We don't know. Something else may have happened. And so, he says, "their thoughts." You know, he's confronting his fear with an awareness of God. It doesn't make the afflictions go away. They may still be there. See, trusting in God doesn't make things necessarily seem better at the time. And then he says in verse 8, "You have taken account of my wanderings," that is, living in caves and in the wilderness. "You've been tracking with me. My tears are in your bottle, are they not in your book?" Isn't that an interesting expression? "My tears are in your bottle." This is an old idea that there is in historical context the sense that people had these little bottles, mourners in particular, to put their tears into. Now, that whole history of that thing is shrouded in mystery. Okay, and so some even question this, but you get the metaphor at least. It's the idea, the picture of God in heaven standing with a bottle as we shed our tears. He's collecting our tears, and he is going to record them in his book. You've taken account, and you have a book, and you've written down what I've gone through. What a great word picture that is. Regardless of the history of it, the idea that God would care in this way. Don't you want God to take care of your suffering, take notice of your suffering? Don't you want God to be interested to the point that he would collect your tears, metaphorically speaking? Don't you want God to remember what you've been through and not forget about it? I mean, if you suffer alone, that's one of the worst kinds of suffering. It's bad enough to suffer, but to be alone in your affliction is even worse. But here we're told that God was with David in his afflictions. And so David undoubtedly shed tears. The Book of Lamentations is full of tears, tears of repentance and loneliness and sympathy and supplication. It legitimizes the idea that we can weep in our sorrows and afflictions. And that God understands that, and God may even weep with us as he will eventually wipe away all tears. What an amazing God David is discovering he has. Psalm 103 speaks of our God being like a father who has compassion on his children. He knows what we're made of. He remembers we're made from dust. He looks upon us as children and does not forget who we are. Do you carry that kind of confidence and assurance with you in the midst of your affliction? I mean, this is real. This is the kind of thing that David learned, and he's sharing it with us. So we can either focus on the negatives in our lives, or we can choose to take comfort in God's presence. You know, when we say, when there's a calamity, we say, well, where was God when such and such happened? Well, we have the answer in so many places in Scripture. God didn't go anywhere. He's not hiding. He's not so distant that he's unmoved by human suffering. God knows exactly what's going on. He's near to his people. And David says that God is even on his side. Well, we come to the final stanza of Psalm 56, and a stunning realization is going to dawn upon David. What an amazing thing for him to come to this point when he says in verse 9, "This I know, that God is for me." Translate that how you want. God is on my side, perhaps. But notice that he's confident now that God is on his side and for him, because his enemies are going to be turned back in the day when I call. In other words, when David called out to God in verse 1, he may not have heard an audible response. He may have felt like he was waiting an enormously long time for God to step in and intervene and do something in his life. But now David has a confidence that God will hear him when he calls. And as we suffer and are afflicted and we go through this cycle of calling out to God and he answers, our confidence can grow spiritually to the point that we become more certain on our journey that God is actually listening to us. And so he says in verse 11, "I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Second time, said that back in verses 3 and 4. I trust in God's word. I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? Now he says it again, reiterating his confidence. And I know I'm speaking to people today who need to be reassured, to have that kind of confidence, to know that God is listening. He hears my cry. I can put my trust in him. His word is reliable. His promises are sure. And I don't need to fear what people can do to me. As is typical of David so often, you notice in verse 12 that he says that he has a response. He's going to give God thank offerings. He's going to express gratitude to God. And he will do that publicly. Verse 12 is a public announcement of that. How great is that? And how endearing is that to see in David's Psalms how often he gets delivered from the trials that he's enduring and how often he articulates this thought, I am going to publicly give God glory and credit for this. Don't forget to be thankful when you are delivered from your afflictions, David might be saying to us. And finally, in verse 13, he has this realization dawning upon him of what God has done. He's been delivered from death. His feet are not stumbling any longer. He was floundering, bouncing around, tripping over himself, running from Saul, hiding in caves. He's been delivered from that to walk before God in the light of the living. As David is always keen to respond gratefully to his circumstances, may we also do the same. Now, as you look one more time at verse 9, this I know that God is for me. When David says that, we should ask the question, why would God be for David? I mean, David was not a really super clean kind of guy. You know, he has some stuff on his resume and his track record has some blots on it. So why would God be for David, and why would God be for any of us? Because as I'm talking, I know there are those listening who have some blots on their track record as well, maybe feeling maybe that God won't listen to them as well. Let me give a couple of suggestions as to why God would be for David. One is simply that David and God are connected. There's a relationship. It's not as if David is over here and God is over there and they're kind of just two unrelated entities, but God and David have a connection. God has chosen to make David a part of what he's doing. A second is that God and David share some responsibility for what's going on. What's happening in David's life could not happen without God's permission. And because God is a compassionate God, then he joins David in his affliction. And so God would be for David in that the natural compassion that God would have for any of his creatures is exercised towards David. One more possibility as to why God would be for David is that God has a vested interest in David. You see, if we back out into the macro of what God is doing in the world in space and time and in history, God is doing great things. He intends to accomplish great purposes, and he wants to use David to accomplish his purposes, just like he wants to use each one of us in the accomplishment of his purposes. And for these kinds of reasons, we would naturally expect God to say, I'm for you. Can you hear him today saying to you, where you are, in your predicament, I am for you. I am on your side. Maybe a better question for us to ask today would be, why wouldn't God be for us? What's more natural? Shouldn't be a surprise. Shouldn't shock us that God would be for us. So grateful for this little statement. This I know, God is for me. Do you know that today? Do you have that kind of confidence in your circumstances? And so we could say from Psalm 56, because God's word assures us that he is caring and protective of his people, those who wholeheartedly trust in him need not fear what mere humans may do to them. People may do things to us, circumstances may assail us, but we need not fear them because God is greater than those things that will come against us. Thank you for this wonderful truth today, our Father. We're grateful for your word. We appreciate the truth of it and that you have provided for us these kinds of illustrations from the life of David and others that will help us better understand in our circumstances how we are to cope in perilous and difficult times. And we thank you. I know you speaking to us this morning, and we're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.